Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at Concordia. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been taking a tour through the book of Genesis. We had gotten into the story of Abraham. We had talked about Abraham and his relationship to Lot. But we're going to be taking a break from our tour through Genesis for a period of time now in order to talk about the Christmas story, because we now are deep into Advent and the celebration of the Lord's birth will soon be upon us. So, John, where would you like to take us today as we explore Advent and the coming of our Savior?
Well, I think it would be a good idea, first of all, to look at some of the Old Testament passages which refer to John the Baptist and his coming as the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah who had been promised since the beginning of the world, really in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve had fallen and God then promised a Savior. And so that's about to be fulfilled, and this is that monumental event when God takes on human flesh and blood to become one of us, to do everything for us that we obviously could not do for ourselves.
So you're suggesting that in addition to the prophecies that there would be a coming Savior, that there are prophecies about a forerunner for the coming Savior?
There are, and one of the most important ones is found in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah starts like this: comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Speak comfortably. In the Hebrew, alev, it means really speak to the heart of the people. Cry unto them that their warfare is accomplished. This inveterate warfare against the devil, the world, and our flesh, this fight that all of us as Christians are engaged in. The flesh struggles against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that we really ought not do the things which we want to do according to the flesh. That warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And I take that to be a kind of double declaration. A one man, an innocent man, is declared guilty, and guilty people, all of us, are declared innocent. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all of it. That's how it's put there in the King James. And then, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and here is where John the Baptist comes in, of course, in this Old Testament reference. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. When John the Baptist was asked the question in the New Testament about who he was, then he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He identifies with this prediction. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, uncovered. And we're going to see that, and of course that's what this Christmas season is all about. God uncovering the glory to show us what he is really like. And we see that in the face of Christ Jesus. This is God in human form revealing to us what he really wants us to know that he's like.
Now, what's the significance as we look at those verses that you just quoted about creating a highway in the desert?
Well, these are those things in our lives that have to be dealt with, and we all recognize what that means. The crooked shall be made straight. This really, in a sense, refers to what Christ is going to do for us and what he, empowered by his Spirit, enables us to begin to be able to do. Straighten these crooked places and smoothing out the higher places.
He's flattening things out. Now, perhaps a good and helpful way of imagining this would be to think about the high mountains, the deep valleys. Okay, now it's all going to be equalized and brought to a common point.
Yes.
So everything's been flattened out there. So the inequities are no longer present. And would that be a tie-in then also to how grace operates in our lives, where the inequities are now removed, and whatever it is that would have been deficient or which would have stood out and opposed God in our lives is removed for Christ's sake?
Right. And it really does make sense in the light of how things were intended to be initially by God before the fall, and that he's really restoring things to the way they were. I made reference before to this fight. It's a kind of a constant battle that goes on. Well, here it suggests that that fight is over. And there was an interesting article in the newspapers a number of years ago, and maybe some of our listeners remember reading about it, that in the Philippine Islands, a woman looking out of her kitchen window noticed a very strange thing, a ragtag man in a uniform. He was obviously foreign and Japanese, went into her garden, picked some vegetables, and then rushed back into a nearby forest. Well, obviously, she was more than curious. She called the police, who surrounded the forest, and finally they flushed out a Japanese soldier. He had been fighting a battle. This article in the newspaper appeared in 1989 or something like that, some 40, 50 years after the battle had been over. He was still fighting a fight that was over for many, many years. Well, now we have it announced to us that the battle that we're engaged in, trying for righteousness according to the law, trying to keep the law and to fulfill it, keeping all of it according to God's command, which we are unable to do. It's a struggle that is ongoing and that would never be accomplished were it not for, of course, Christ coming and accomplishing it for us. The warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. It's over, the battle. It's won. The victory is ours. And I like that simple sentence about a description of Revelation. Jesus wins. And, of course, so do we. And that's the sense of this prediction in Isaiah chapter 40.
Now, as we look at that prediction then in the ministry of John, John's ministry becomes that of, he's the forerunner, and yet we do know that he gathered around himself his own set of disciples, because Andrew, for example, and another man were both disciples of John before Jesus appears for his baptism, before John tells his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world." So he did have his own set of disciples.
Yes, he did. And as a matter of fact, if you recall, they were somewhat jealous for him, I guess, and of him, and perhaps also of themselves, in the sense that they were his followers, but that the man to whom he was pointing was gathering more, and that these disciples of his also were baptizing. And this tended, I think, to frustrate his disciples a little bit. And then John makes the startling statement. I think all of us might be somewhat selfish and self-centered in such a circumstance, wanting the acclaim and the honor for ourselves, but not John, who makes this statement, he must increase, I must decrease. He must get greater, I must become lesser. And he recognized what his status was and how that would be accomplished in finally his pointing to Christ, and that Christ's ascendancy would be much more important than his own. That's truly miraculous in the face of a sinful human heart, like all of us had and like John had also.
Right. We enjoy a position that we may have, and so the disciples of John, hearing their own leader speak in such a way, I suppose they might have felt somewhat confused. Although we do know that Andrew, then once he hears John speak these words, he goes and gets his brother Peter and brings Peter to Jesus, and the both of them later are called to be disciples of Christ.
We do find John later in prison also, interestingly asking a question of Christ? Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Even though John had pointed to Christ and had said those remarkable words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's the point at which we're discussing the other disciples. This is the one of whom the scriptures speak. And so he points to him, but then he asks that question. And a lot of commentators have wondered about that. Was he losing faith? Did he have a different kind of Messiah in mind? Here he is languishing in prison. It seemed at least only fair that he at least should have been able to receive some of the glory which had been revealed as Christ identified himself in his ministry.
It certainly tells us and points out to us that being the role of the forerunner was not an easy position to be in. Regardless of why John is making that statement, John does have to become less. John does see his own disciples moving over toward Jesus. John does then, because of his own upfront preaching, finds himself in prison. It's a difficult road.
It was, and you wonder perhaps if he sees, when Jesus says then, what do you ask John, when you hear about these things, and I think what he's doing is really pointing to the scriptures, that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the dead are raised, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. And John must have realized at that point when his disciples came back and said these things to him, this is, of course, in fulfillment of Isaiah, of the scriptures, which I'm sure John must have known. And that settled it for him, and I'm convinced that satisfied him, so he was willing to depart in peace, which he, of course, did then as a martyr.
I have heard some others who have simply said that John made those statements for the benefit of his disciples. I mean, that could be one possible interpretation.
Certainly.
It seems more natural, however, that given the circumstances that he found himself in, a question could arise in his own mind, and having Jesus' words come back to him must have been tremendous comfort.
Right, that Jesus was referring to the Word again, so he recognized, look, if it were something other than this, and he somehow referred to himself apart from the Scriptures, he might have continued to question whether or not Christ really was in fulfillment of those words from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Christ doesn't do that. He points to the Word, and to us also. Check the Word. Check what the Scriptures have to say.
So John is a forerunner, but it's interesting when we hear the story as it is recounted for us in Luke of his own origin, that there's the sense that he too is a child of promise coming into a surprising situation. And if we want to say that there might be a parallel or a segue from what we had been talking about with Abraham, there is a segue now when we start talking about John, because John's parents are, shall we say, retired?
Retired, yes.
They're up in years. It's like Abraham and Sarah all over again.
It is most remarkable, isn't it not? Especially since you consider these circumstances. I mean, we have the circumstances of God being born to a virgin, and we'll come to that in a moment, but there are circumstances which surround John's birth, which are equally, quotes, I use the word miraculous, but in a certain sense they are. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Those words in Genesis 18 that we discussed earlier about Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, of course, for any of us is, of course not. Except, of course, if you're so old that you can't have children, it all seems as if, well, this seems almost beyond, quotes, the natural and enters into the supernatural. Now, it obviously doesn't, but at the same time, it is a remarkable circumstance surrounding the very birth of our Lord himself.
Yeah. So John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're old, they're beyond their childbearing years, and Zechariah is serving in the temple, and there he sees a vision.
It gives us a little bit, first of all, of the background, too, so that we're certain that this is playing into the life of Christ, that Zacharias and Elizabeth, Zacharias, of course, in the priesthood, and it says that Elizabeth was a daughter of Aaron, so she's in the line of the Levites also, the priests, so that you could almost say, since they're related, a cousin, I guess the scriptures say cousin, I think relative somehow of Mary, Elizabeth was, that he has priestly blood, really, and kingly blood from David, so both a priest and a king. And if you remember the passage from Revelation chapter 1, where it says, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So it's interesting how it works out not only in the life of Christ himself and his very blood and his ancestry, but also for us as he declares us to be this.
Well, let's hold that idea in mind for a moment while we take a break, because I think we're really covered as far as we can go for the first half of our time together today. And so we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, I want you to consider a question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning. At the same time, we realize that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And when we talk about vocation, we're talking about what it all means. You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I'd encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions, and you can help support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic at hand, which is John the Baptist, his background, his parents, his lineage, and what he has come to do. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, where John Seleska and I are discussing John the Baptist, his background, and the fact we mentioned earlier that as the forerunner of Jesus, he also is prophesied in the Old Testament. Where would you like to begin for our second segment today,
well,
John?
If our listeners have a Bible in front of them and they'll turn to Luke chapter 1, we can get at least a few of the events which occur in the life of John the Baptist prior to his birth, with his mother and father being aged and evidently, from any human point of view, not capable of giving birth to children. Yet as Zacharias is performing his duties as a priest, he's from the course of Abia in the Hebrew. It's the eighth a class of priests. There were 24 classes. David is the one who established those, and if you want all the details on that, you can find it in 1 Chronicles 24. But his is the eighth, and it was his lot to burn the incense, and while he is there performing his duty as priest, burning the incense, that the angel appears to him and informs him that his prayer has been answered and that his wife would have a child and that this child would be great in the sight of the Lord. We might add a footnote there. He would be very small, little in the sight of most men, but great in the sight of the Lord because he's going to turn the hearts of men, fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This was going to be the duty of this child yet to be born. Now, it's understandable, again, as I think we mentioned, that Zacharias would have some question about that. He said, how can this be since I'm old and my wife is also old? And they hadn't had any children up to this point in their life. Well, the angel is somewhat put off by this and said, because you didn't believe, you will be struck dumb. You'll not be able to speak until the prophecies concerning this child come to pass. Well, the people outside are waiting for Zechariah to come out. Now, I'm assuming that they were waiting to be dismissed with a blessing. That was normally the one of the duties performed by the priest after the service was over, and they wondered more and more why he was not appearing when he should have appeared to give the blessing. And finally, he does appear, and he makes a sign to them, and obviously can't speak because of what the angel had said had come true. And so then they assumed that he had seen some kind of vision. But once his duties were finished, then he returned to his home. And his wife then became pregnant, was with child, and it says then that she hid herself for 5 months. Seemingly a strange thing, at least to us, that she would hide herself for 5 months. And I'm not real sure why, except that perhaps to meditate on what had been told her about this child who would be the forerunner pointing to the Messiah to come. Did she do some sort of meditating on the Old Testament about the promises of the Messiah? Did she, of course, at some point come across Isaiah, the passage which we referred to before? And all of this perhaps played a part in why she hid herself, because she also talks about that God had decided to take away her reproach. That's what the King James says, among men. And I'm assuming that the reproach was that those people believed that there was some sort of curse attached to being barren, as the scriptures say about her. That if a woman failed to have children, that it was a curse by the Lord, since children were a blessing and she had not been blessed with a child up to this point. And now all of a sudden she's going to have a child, so she's really blessed to have been given that promise at such a time in her life. And so perhaps all of that is involved in her hiding herself for those 5 months.
There's something else here that the angel says that I'd like to dig into for a moment. And so it's kind of moving us away from Elizabeth's pondering what's happening to her through her pregnancy. Mm-hmm. But when the angel is talking to Zechariah, and he says about this child, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Interesting that the name Elijah should show up there among the words spoken by the angel, because isn't it in the book of Malachi that says the forerunner is going to be Elijah?
Or? Elijah the prophet, for the great and terrible day of Elijah 4, chapter 4 passage, yes. And the Messiah won't come until this.
Until Elijah comes.
Yeah, Elijah. Yeah. Well, then they ask John, of course, in the Gospel of John, they ask John, are you Elias or Elijah? And then he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness in response to that question, prepare you the way of the Lord. He is, in fact, Christ identifies himself him as that later on. I think that's in Matthew 11, where he identifies John as that Elias for to come.
And here the angel is the one who says he'll go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say he is the reincarnation of Elijah.
No.
And I think that's what some of the people were looking for.
I think they were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means, of course, that as it says there, he's going to do this in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah.
Yeah, so that's why John himself, when asked, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah come back to life. That's not who I am. But he is in the power and spirit of Elijah.
Yes.
He's in that role. He's the Elijah who's coming before the Messiah.
Right. And, of course, as I indicated, Christ indicates that himself, so that we realize now that he intended it to be the spirit of Elijah, calling men to repentance, and that they, of course, would heed the call. And then, obviously, we have this whole appearance of the angel to Mary next. And the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary.
If we put this in the time sequence now, it's been 5 months that Elizabeth has been pregnant, and now this is when Mary conceives.
Yes.
So we kind of get the age differential between John and Jesus here also.
Right. It says in the 6th month, as a matter of fact, that he appeared to the Virgin Mary. Now, we could spend some time on the idea of virgin, but that is also in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. The word is alma. Ha-alma, the virgin, meaning a specific virgin, shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Luther insists that a child called Emmanuel, God with us, must be, in fact, God with us. It's the only title which would be ascribed to a person who is both God and man. So when he appears to a virgin here, Mary, that's specifically stated so that we'll realize that the passage in Isaiah intends to suggest a virgin would conceive, which would be the sign given there when asked for in Isaiah chapter 7. And there is also the prophecy that's made in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. So Bethlehem would be the city. And then we have that Isaiah passage in chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And interestingly, the question arises at that point, where was that son prior to his being given? This is the eternal Son of God, so his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonder, Wonder of a Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We know those terms refer to Christ.
And it always says, caused me to wonder why a term like Everlasting Father would be given to Christ. But then again, wouldn't that have something to do with just the fact that Christ is not only true man, but he's also true God?
He's true God.
Part of the Trinity, and now we're back into that mystery of how the Trinity functions.
I and the Father are one. I don't know how
So he is the Everlasting Father.
Well, and the Father is one who gives birth to, if you will, and he gave birth to the universe, creating it.
Yeah.
So you can find all sorts of ways to explain that, although it does, it strikes you initially as being difficult, but not at all when you begin to understand, as you've indicated, what the triune God really means.
And I can't help but hear those words when you're saying them about the Everlasting Father or Prince of Peace. What is it that's in the background of our minds? Handel's Messiah.
Yes.
It just can't get away from it. It's just there, you know. I hear it so often during the Advent season, and it's such powerful music. Those words of Isaiah are just right there.
We used to sing it here. The choir would get up there that last week, and the Friday before the last week, final week, and we would sing it, and we would sing it at the end of the year also.
Well, not the whole thing. It was
just
the Hallelujah chorus.
Yeah.
Yes, I think it was in celebration of the end of the semester.
the Hallelujah part especially.
Yes.
But anyway, then, so the angel appears, and he announces to Mary and that she's going to have a child, and again, he's going to be ruler over his people. God will make him ruler over the house of Jacob, and he will rule over it forever. His kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And Mary then, understandably, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Since I haven't had relations with a man, how can it be that I could have a child? In her innocence, this young girl asks a perfectly legitimate question, it would seem. And then the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the power of the highest shall overshadow you, therefore that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So the angel answers that for her, and then you can imagine that there would be a lot of questions in the mind, but she says, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as you have spoken, that this word be true. And you are amazed at what this young woman is willing to do under these circumstances, because she must know of the scorn that's going to be reaped on her. No one is going to believe what she has to say about how she became impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Who's going to believe that?
Well, nobody. The community will just draw its own conclusions.
Yeah, she'll be ostracized. And so would Joseph, her husband, and quotes, but they, as we know from the book of Matthew, did not have relations until she brought forth that child. Now, I don't know how much time we have left, but I don't want to neglect to get
to. We got about 3 minutes.
Okay. Well, if you will, then just in your Bibles, if you have them before you, turn to chapter 2, which talks about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, as predicted by Micah, the passage I mentioned before, Micah 5:2. And it is interesting what Luther has to say about it. There, she brought forth her firstborn son and they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And Luther has an interesting quote on that. He says, "Shame on Bethlehem. God should rain down fire and brimstone on Bethlehem. Of course there were rooms everywhere. Everyone had a room, but no one was willing to give them up for God's son. Now you say, I would change Christ's diapers if I had been there." And then Luther responds, "No, you wouldn't, because you don't take care of your neighbor now who is Christ in your midst." So he he gets at where we live when it comes to whether or not we would have done what the inhabitants of Bethlehem were evidently unwilling to do.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have the, of course, angels appearing. And let me just describe it as I like to think of it. The shepherds are out in the field, and suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared, and he makes this remarkable announcement. And then, I don't know if they do this anymore, you can inform me, but it used to happen that at football games especially, they would have this large ring paper over it, and then the football players, one first and then another, would come through the ring until the whole team was out. And I like to think of the heavens being rent open, first one angel, then 10, then 100, then 1,000, then 10,000 times 10,000 simply came out from that's rent in the skies, and then the whole sky filled with angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." I believe that would make an impression.
I would remember it.
I think those shepherds never forgot that.
Uh-huh.
And this is then when they went to find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Here is God making himself so very vulnerable, can you think of it, and so dependent on human beings.
Well, in just a short period of time, we'll have an opportunity as Christian communities and our various congregations to gather together, sing familiar hymns and maybe a few new ones besides, in worship and praise to God for this marvelous gift that he's given, that he prophesied so long ago, for whom there was a forerunner, John the Baptist, who fulfilled his role in announcing the one who was going to take away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, and then the Christ child himself is born. What an action on the part of the Creator to become part of the creation itself in order to redeem a creation that had rejected him. That's love.
Isn't that? That's a remarkable love. Like none of us could ever conjure up from within ourselves.
But he has loved us in that way. And that gives us tremendous peace. It gives us the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. And we know that the life that we have now in Jesus Christ is one that's never going to end.
Yes, that's what it's all about. That's what Christmas is all about. May all our listeners have a very blessed Christmas and New Year in him.
And God be with you as you have opportunity to worship.